copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to talk about the qualities of an effective servant leader. Here's the problem. That is such a hot subject in these last 10 years. I've been in the ministry for over 40 years. And it seems like there are guys doing doctorates and all kinds of masters of divinities and theses and dissertations on servant leadership. You can't even ride on an airplane and not get an article on the airplane magazine about servant leadership. It seems like it's just the mantra of the day. But what's interesting is, and there's an old saying, is that when all is said and done, when it comes to servant leadership, a lot more is said than done. It's real easy to talk about it. It's really hard to understand it and do it. Now, the world has a whole different view about leaders than the Bible does. If you were to ask in some leadership seminar, and I did my undergraduate research in group dynamics and also in other issues that related to the whole leadership issue. And in those days, they defined a leader as anybody that turns around and looks and other people are following. But really, when you think about it, the world would say, well, a leader is aggressive, he's confident, he's strong, he's pace-setting, he's a giant among men. He's dynamic, he's persuasive. There are, in the 80s, books and books on leadership defined as influence and as power. And even Christians in our day talk about the SNL, not Saturday Night Live, but strong, natural leader. The giant among men. The one who inspires others with great ability and charisma. Here's my problem. It's called the Gospels. And they pose a real problem to this mantra, this banter about what leaders are. Now, you need to know that when Jesus comes on the scene, the subject of leadership was a hot subject of the day. Because cultures had invaded each other. You remember, he was an Aramaic-speaking Jew with Hebraic thought prevailing in his culture. Akkadian, Ugaritic, all those influences that were influenced their culture. But it was also a Roman culture. Remember? The Roman Empire. My family. You know? You can always tell them. They were the soldiers of it. You know. And the Romans were smart enough to say, you know what? We need to learn from others, especially the Greek culture. And so they adopted Greek culture. They syncretized it with Roman culture and even allowed Egyptian and Oriental culture to influence them. The problem was that was okay linguistically. Remember, they spoke the Greek language. Militarily, they were Roman, but they took their influences from the Greeks and the Hittites and some others. They were masters of certain things like building roads and architecture and the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They had certain things they did well. They took Greek art. They just changed the names of the god, gave them Roman names, Latin names. They did all these things. They were masters of water and aqueducts and all that. But when it came to leadership, all three cultures fought each other. The poets, the philosophers. And I don't have the time to go through all that, except all of them had it wrong. Because none of them said what Jesus said. And if you look at Luke chapter 22 for just a minute, and he said this, and there arose, verse 24, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, katakurio in Greek. It's the same word for demon possession. Pretty strong words. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Do you remember those words in the Sermon on the Mount? Not so with you. You pray differently. But let him who is greatest among you become as the youngest, and let the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. If I had the time, I'd take you to the 13th chapter, remember, of the Gospel of John, when Jesus gets up from a table. Because those disciples were fighting over who among them would be the greatest. They'd forgotten this little sermon, so Jesus decides, I'm not going to preach at them, I'm going to give them a parable without words. So guess what he does? He illustrates what he said in Luke 22. And gets up from a table. And he washes 120 manure-encrusted toes. Maybe 119 because Peter probably chewed off one of his own. And then he said, I want you to do the same thing. It probably took him a half hour to wash each foot. At a time when the honeypot slave would have been at the door and he was dismissed for some reason. And they weren't about, when they're fighting over who amongst them is going to be the greatest, to wash their own feet, let alone the other guys. And Paul the Apostle, once Saul of Tarsus. See, Saul was a natural born leader, an SNL. Was he not? The pride of the Pharisees, right? They empowered him to do what he did. They encouraged it. Go kill them off. Get rid of these Christ-following crazy people. Strong natural leader. Some speculation that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. If not, he certainly was influential. Strong natural leader, and God had to take him out and knock him on his tail and redirect his thinking about what leaders are. And that same man now becomes the Apostle Paul. And he calls himself more often than not Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. A servant, a slave of God, a servant of men. And he lived his life that way, always with tension, because there's that natural leadership that Paul had that got him in trouble when he goes face to face with a Barnabas. He goes toe-to-toe with a John Mark. When he has to be seasoned as you see his life progress. And you watch Paul's life, and if you've ever traced the leadership trends of Paul, you know that by the end of his life, he can write 2 Timothy, which is his last will and testament. Remember? He died in the fall of 67 AD. His head removed from his body on the Ostian Way outside of the city of Rome. And a few months before he dies, he writes this epistle. You know what an epistle is? It's the wife of an apostle. I don't think that's correct. It's not. Okay. This letter, this piece of papyrus. And I want you to think now. He writes it to Timothy, his child in the faith, who he met in the city of Lystra, right in Iconium and Derbe area. Takes him with him, assigns him responsibilities, disciples him. This young man whose father was a Greek, whose mother and grandmother loved the Lord and were Hebrew women. And what he does is so marvelous as he takes this young man and makes him a leader with a very different personality. Because it wasn't about personality. Leadership is not about personality. Get it down. We have just made it so. And I want you to imagine now, because Timothy receives this letter after Paul's head was removed from his body. I want you to imagine receiving this piece of papyrus with Paul's seal on it. And the messenger says, oh, by the way, Paul is dead. And you open up that epistle, that letter, and you read these words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. The promise of life, Paul's dead. In Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. This is only the introduction to this last will and testament. And it exudes leadership Christ's way. This is not the same man that held the cloak of Stephen. This is not even the same man that went on a missionary journey with Barnabas. The end of this very letter, he'll say, bring John Mark, for he's useful. This is not the same man. This is a man who's been seasoned by the Lordship of Jesus Christ and made the kind of leader that we need to be. And I want to quickly go through, as much time as I'm allowed here, 10 qualities of an effective servant leader. With that background in mind. And the first thing we see is that he thanks God for fellow Christian workers. See, he wasn't bitter that he was in jail. And at this time, he knows he's going to die. Remember when he writes the first epistle? He says, he doesn't know for sure, right? When he writes the prison epistle, he doesn't know, but this time he does. And he thanks God for him. He's not bitter. Paul's in jail, Timothy's not. Listen, who would you rather have on your church staff, Paul or Timothy? I can tell you I'd rather have a Paul. But God had assigned Paul to jail and death and Timothy to life in the city of Ephesus. And to God be the glory. There's no jealousy. You know, I want to tell you, sometimes we're jealous because God uses people in certain places and we're more qualified. We're more deserving, perhaps on a human scale. God puts people in positions who are less qualified because God is God and you're not. Thanks God for fellow Christian workers. No bitterness, no selfish ambition there. Number two, he serves God in the purity of a God-centered life. He says, I served with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. Thirdly, he communicates with God continually. See what he says there? I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. Now, how do you do that? Well, if you just think of it folding hands and closing your eyes, no, it's talking about a life of adoration, of praise and repentance and asking and yielding and entreating and rejoicing. He was a man of the word. Remember he said at the end of his life, bring the books, bring the parchments, bring the scriptures to me. You know you're going to die, and the last thing you want is the scriptures. You know you're a man of the word, huh? The definition of a successful man is one who does what unsuccessful men don't do. And unsuccessful men and women are not men and women of prayer and the word. And Paul was. And thus he was a servant leader. Number four, he longs to fellowship with God's people. You see it there in verse 4? I long to see you even as I recall your tears. Listen, this is the Apostle Paul. Yet he wept with Timothy. And Timothy felt the freedom to weep with him. See, leaders that won't allow people to get close or won't get close to people are not servant leaders. Paul wept with him, and Timothy wept with Paul. Now, you look at their resumes, Paul's was off the chart. Timothy was a melancholy weakling. And Paul still embraced him. He wasn't a Lone Ranger. Do you know what that story is about our Lone Ranger in America? He wasn't that way. Number five, he acknowledges his need for other Christians. I love this. This is the great Apostle Paul. Look what he says in verse 4. So that I may be filled with joy. Look what he's saying to young Timothy. You bring joy to me. See, today we have leaders that, you know, they just move on. They just go from crowd to crowd and group to group and ministry to ministry, and they keep doing this thing, and they, you know, they just kind of move on in their career. Here's Paul saying, you know what, Timothy, you feel my joy. There was another guy, quite the opposite of Paul. His name was Diotrephes. Remember him in 3 John? What does it say? He loved to be first among them. Paul needed people. So many people fake it. I'm mindful of the story of a man who went to a pastor. He said, Pastor, I just want to kill myself. I'm miserable. And the pastor said, well, why don't you just go to the circus today? You know, go look at the clown, just laugh a little bit. And the man said to him, you don't understand. I am that clown. See, sometimes we put on the face that we're doing okay in ministry. Paul says, you fill my life with joy. And if you read 1 Thessalonians, you'll find that Paul despaired. He despaired. And the people of Thessalonica, the believers there, ministered to his soul. And he let them. Number 6, he expresses confidence in the faith of other believers. You see it there? I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you. Why? Because a good servant leader inspires people with confidence in what God can do in them and through them. Too many leaders today try to inspire confidence in them. Create people to need them, their books, their materials, their ministry, their church, their whatever. They draw attention to them. Make people dependent on them. Paul said, I believe in you, Timothy. I'm mindful of the sincere faith. Let me see if I can illustrate the word sincere here. In ancient Middle East, when they made pottery, and you made pottery, and an unscrupulous pottery maker wanted to sell pottery, and the pottery cracked, they would fill the cracks with paraffin wax. And then they would paint over the pot. And the only way you would find out is two ways. One, you'd put it on a fire and the thing would fall apart. Or if you were going to buy it and you were smart, you held it up to the light. The English word sincere comes from the Greek word sinceros. Seros is wax. Sin means without. Paul's saying, Timothy, I look at your life through the light of God's word and I see that it's without cracks. How would that encourage you? If your spiritual leader said, I believe in you. When's the last time you told somebody, I believe in you? And then number 7, he exhorts and encourages fellow Christians. He says, kindle afresh the gift of God with his in you. Another translation says, fan it into flame. Have you ever gone up to an ember in a fireplace that's about to go out? And if you blow too hard, it goes out. If you don't blow hard enough, it doesn't light up. A good leader knows how to blow on an ember that's about to go out and fan it into flame. You have to know your people. You have to know your children. You have to know your disciples. You have to know those that you serve. And he says, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Number 8, he relies on God for boldness in ministry. You see it there? For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power. Why? Because Timothy was in the city of Ephesus. You know what the Ephesus was? The temple of Diana, a center of cultic activity. Remember? Timothy was not a strong natural leader. If you had looked at Timothy's resume, you might not want him as your pastor. He got sick often. He was melancholy. He was somewhat reserved. And he wasn't an upfront guy at all. And he says to Timothy, but God has given you a spirit of boldness. Secondly, why does he need that? Well, because when you're in ministry, I don't care where you are, you stick your head above a crowd, somebody's going to throw a brick at it. Am I right? You're going to get criticism, and it's going to immobilize you. If you're not careful, You need people to come alongside you and say, you're doing this for the right reasons. Daniel 11:32, the people who know their God will display strength, remember? Or in the New Testament, remember? He who began, was Ephesians 3:20, to him who will say, to do, allows me to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what I ask or think. My favorite is Proverbs 28:1, the righteous are as bold as a lion. Number 9, it relies on God for an ability to love those he ministers to. Listen, there were some really unloving people in Paul's life. Not easy. I've been in the ministry 41 years, guys. Ministry would be fabulous if it wasn't for people. Let me tell you something. It is very difficult to work with people. But 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clear conscience. The goal is agape. And the word agape in Greek does not mean love. It's actually a finance term that means to value, to place worth on somebody. What worth? The worth of Christ. Why? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, you've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, what's that price? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. Put both those verses together. So that when you serve people, you see that they're worth the blood of Christ and you place God's worth on them. Because sometimes people are really hard to love. Am I right? Really hard. Like that old poem that says, oh, to be with all the saints in heaven, that will be glory. But to live with all the saints on earth, that's another story. They're hard to love. We need God's power. And lastly, it relies on God for self-control. There in verse 7. Some translations say sound mind or discipline. The fact is, leaders need to be self-disciplined. They need to be single-minded. And they need to be consistent. Why? Because ministry is hard. Listen, folks, I'm here to tell you, if you're new in ministry, it's not going to get easier. How's that for encouraging? It's going to get harder. See, when I was young and entered ministry, I had all the answers. The older I get, the less answers I have. The more I understand the Bible, the less answers I have. I had it all together in 1974 when I went in ministry. Had it all together. Now I don't have it all together. Now I say more often than not, I don't know. And I am okay with that. I don't have to, because there's two realities in life. There is a God and I'm not him. And I'm too short to play Holy Spirit. Ministry is hard. Because you get tired, you get frustrated, you get cranky. You know, you can overreact. And yet Paul wanted Timothy to keep his cool, to not wrangle, to not fight, to not quarrel. To manifest a fruit of the Spirit called self-control. But it's God's power in him that did. So let me put all these together, and you see this, of course, exuding out of the life of Paul, don't you? And all he's doing is writing the beginning of the epistle. He hadn't even gotten to the content yet. That's what's so amazing about this epistle. But the effective servant leader thanks God for fellow Christian workers, serves God in the purity of a God-centered life, communicates with God continually, longs to fellowship with God's people, acknowledges his need for other Christians, expresses confidence in the faith of other believers, exhorts and encourages fellow Christians, relies on God for boldness, and relies on God for an ability to love those he ministers to, and relies on God for self-control. There's a story of a man who was climbing in the Alps. It's a true story. And he was a tour guide. And he was a seasoned climber. But he made a mistake. And he fell to his death. They never found his body. But his fellow climbers put a marker there with his name and three words that I think should be written on all of our gravestones. He died climbing. Paul said, I press toward the mark. He died climbing. Am I suggesting that you can immediately become the servant leader that is exemplified by Paul, that was stimulated by the words of Christ? I'm saying it's a lifetime, but it is so worth it. And I want that to be what people say about me, and I'm not so sure they will at this time, and I hope God gives me more life so that they'll say that. But here's what I can assure you. Do you remember when God assigned Moses a job? Go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses made his excuses. Do you remember a guy by the name of Gideon in Judges chapter 6? When God said, go, I wanted you to do a job. And Gideon made his excuses. I'm of the tribe of Manasseh, smallest tribe in Israel. I'm too young. Do you remember when God assigned Jeremiah a job in Jeremiah chapter 1? And Jeremiah said, you know what, God, you dialed the wrong number. I'm much too young. Do you remember a guy by the name of Jonah when God commissioned him to go to Nineveh? And Jonah made no excuses. God said, go west. He went east. That, not many excuses there. Do you remember a group of apostles that refused to leave an upper room when Jesus said, look, when I rise, I'll meet you in Galilee? And the women kept saying, you know what, he's risen. He wanted to meet you where he said he would meet you in Galilee. They wouldn't leave that stupid upper room. But the words that God said to Moses and Jeremiah and Gideon and Jonah after he got their attention. Remember Exodus chapter 4, verse 10? He said the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. But then God said these words, I am with you. Said it to Gideon, said it to Jeremiah, said it to Jonah, and said it to those weakling disciples, but he added the word, what is it? Always. Because what Moses had, didn't have, and Gideon didn't have, and Jeremiah didn't have, and Jonah didn't have, you have. And that's indwelling Holy Spirit. What an amazing thing to be able to say, he is with me always. Even unto the end of the age. And that is your hope. That is your assurance. That the God who said, I am with you, will be with you always to make you the man or the woman that he wants you to be if you'll just submit your life to him and follow these principles. Father, that's my prayer for myself and for all of us. You commissioned us to go and to bear fruit. All of us as ordained to do that. You commissioned us to go into all the world, presenting the glorious gospel and making disciples. Lord, but we make our excuses. But Lord, we declare today our knowledge, our understanding, and our commitment to the reality that you are with us always. And so we choose today to become servant leaders one day at a time. And we will die climbing and press toward that mark in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen, amen. Thank you so much.